Amen. Thank you, guys. You may be seated. Thank you for being here. Welcome to the church at Pecan Creek. And if you have your Bibles today, go ahead and open up to the book of Mark. And if you are, we having it today? Yes. If you are around 2 years old or younger, go with Miss Melody back there. And she'll have a little class for you guys today. So Titan, who's that? Gavin? A second grade and under. Did I say? No. What is it? Second grade and under. Thank you. I was like, wait, that doesn't sound right. Second grade and under. All right. Go with Miss Melody for class. And other children, if it's your first time here, we'll be having discipleship after the sermon today for your children's class. Going back to the book of Mark, we took a couple of weeks off for New Year's and for Christmas. A lot of our people were traveling. You have been traveling, I'm sure, as well, and might have missed those Sundays. So we're kind of taking kicking back off with the book of Mark, catching up right where we left off. So if you've been gone for a couple of weeks, you have not missed the book of Mark. We're returning to it now. So we're going to find ourselves today in Mark chapter 12, and we'll be at verse 28, and we're going to go through verse 37. But just a quick reminder, kind of a catch up, a review of where we have been. We're approaching now the very end of Jesus' earthly life. In just a couple of days from Mark chapter 12, he will be betrayed. He will be put to death. And of course, death will not keep him down. He will rise from the dead. But now he has entered into Jerusalem. He has told his disciples all along. He is God. He has, of course, divine knowledge. He is omniscient, knows all things. He knows exactly where he is going to die. He knows exactly who is going to betray him. He has told his disciples ahead of time that he was going to Jerusalem to die. He told them who would kill him, and he did it anyway. He has not arrived in Jerusalem by accident. He has gone there for the purpose to die for our sins. He arrives at Jerusalem, of course, riding on a donkey, therefore fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy that their king, the Messiah, would come in riding on a donkey. He would be righteous. He would bring salvation. So we saw the crowd cheer, Hosanna. They praised his name. He comes into the city, and he's been at the temple every day teaching. But in between teachings, he is getting attacked. We have the Pharisees. We have the Sadducees. Last time we met, we talked about the Herodians who are after him. The scribes are attacking him. The main ruling Jewish body that is over the temple, the Sanhedrin, a body of 71 of the highest up, the elite, are attacking him, trying to trap him. The word actually used is to trap in order to kill. So they are trying to trap him, not physically at this point, but they're trying to catch him with his words. If they can catch him saying something blasphemous, they can try to have him put to death. They've even brought in Herod's big fans, and they've tried to get him to say something against paying taxes to the government. If the Herodians can hear him say something to that effect, they can go report that to the king. The king would have him then arrested for trying to cause an uprising. But they're trying to have him caught by his words, okay? So we've looked at multiple waves of attack. Every day, he is right there in the enemy's camp, the temple, which of course it should not be the enemy's camp. It was originally designed to be a place of worship, but it had become the opposite of that at this point. And those in charge of the temple wanted the Messiah. They wanted the Christ. They wanted him dead. They were not righteous. They were fake. They were phonies. They were hypocrites. They had a powerful system in place. It was ran kind of like a mafia, organized crime. Lots of sin involved at the temple. And Jesus had already announced a curse on that temple. He said it would be destroyed. No fruit was coming from it. And that will happen within years after Jesus' death. Anyway, so we return to the temple today. And we're in the same setting. The temple is a very large area, a couple of football fields you might compare it to in width and in length, a big area with the building in the center, the courtyards out beside that building. And Jesus has been doing his teaching in the courtyards there. They've also been attacking him there, sending wave after wave of attacks, trying to catch him. They don't want him there, but they've got to try to catch him saying the wrong thing where they can put him to death. So let's pick up there. Mark chapter 12, verse 28, and I'll read through 34 to start us off with. And one of the scribes, came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw how he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So the time of questioning is done. They've tried to stump him and stump him and stump him. And finally, they surrender the cause. How do you stump a genius? But not just a genius. How do you stump the one who knows literally everything, right? Who can read your mind, who knows your heart before you even speak a word. And this is who they're doing a verbal battle with. There is no way to entrap him unless he wants to be trapped. Let's go back and look at verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important commandment of all? Very important question. The scribes, all right, we've talked about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, we've mentioned the scribes some, the Herodians as well. But the scribes were the studiers, you might say the theologians, who studied the details of the scripture, and then they disseminated or kind of passed that information out onto those that were listening to them, the Pharisees or the Sadducees. It does appear that the Sadducees had their scribes, Pharisees kind of had their scribes, and these scribes would study the Word of God, and then they would tell the others what they are to believe. So the scribes were the ones who were studying every little detail of the Scriptures. And they had come up with, in the first five books of the Bible, that there are 613 commandments of God. So that's a lot of commandments to learn. It's a lot of commandments to try to memorize. It's a lot of commandments to try to live by. Just in your own head right now, try to think of the Ten Commandments, okay? Maybe some of you have a little memory tool in place, or maybe you've done that before. But even the Ten Commandments now could probably stump a lot of us. We'd have to take a little time thinking about them. But think of 613 of them. So a question that the scribes were commonly getting asked is kind of a reductionist view. All right, there's no way. The common people, 613 commands, give us everything in a nutshell. Bring it all down. Give us something to walk away with. And the scribe here seems to be thinking the same thing, perhaps of the question that he gets asked all the time. He sees Jesus answering wisely, and he understands that this man truly does know answers and knows them well. So he goes to him, and this one does not look like a trap. But instead, it looks like a true inquiry. This man really wants to know, you who know everything have answered wisely, what is the most important commandment? So here it is. We have God in the flesh who is going to tell us the most important commandment. Verse 29, Mark chapter 12, Jesus answered, the most important is, here it is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. There you go. That's all you have to do, right? That's it. Just kidding. That is huge. That is the greatest possible feat we could ever try to do. But in the end, we cannot do it fully. And we'll get to that in a moment. But Jesus draws this command from the Old Testament. Where does he pull this from? We looked at this just in the last couple of weeks. He pulls it from Deuteronomy chapter 6. So if you don't mind, hold a finger or move a bookmark over to Mark chapter 12 and flip way over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We see this quite often. In fact, Andrew's going to be talking more about this today during our discipleship, that Jesus does use the Old Testament. It is the Word of God. He is the Word of God. So it makes sense that he uses the Word of God to make points even in the New Testament. It is all the Word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is where he pulls from. Look at verse 4. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is a really important passage to Israel, to the Jews. And it begins, the word here, we don't do this often. If it's your first time here, don't worry. We're not going to go deep into the original languages here. But this is one of the most common words and the most common things that you can learn about the Old Testament is this word here in Hebrew is S-H-E-M-A. It is called Shema. And it simply means to hear or give ear to. And this verse was so important to the Jewish nation, to the Israelites, that this passage that we're going to look at, verse 6, 4, and 5 here, are known as Shema. It just means hear. So it was so commonly known. They would mostly repeat it in the morning. They would say it in the morning, repeat it in the evening. It was so commonly known that to each other they could just say this one single word and it would trigger the whole passage in their heads. All right? You might consider it kind of like, we don't have really a comparison to this today, but kind of like a John 3:16, where most of us know that passage, right? And I could say John 3:16, and most of you could go on to repeat that perhaps. There were no numbers in the Bible like we have now, so oftentimes they would memorize something by one key word. So this word, Shema, was used, and it was the most important command of the Old Testament. And this was to be ingrained into their head, into their life. So let's see what is so important. What are they to hear? What are they to give their ears to? First, as this passage tells us, that there is only one God. This is extremely important for them to know and for them to continue to realize that there is only one God. Any other God is a make-believe God. It is fiction. It is fantasy. There is no other true God. Yet, if we look at the Old Testament, what was their greatest temptation? They were constantly going after other gods. They were constantly going after the gods of people that were around them, the nations that were around them. So in this command, God says, listen, there is only one God. It is your God. I am that God. There is no other. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, your God, the Lord is one. And there is no other God. We might think, oh, this is an easy commandment. But they were constantly tempted to go after other gods. And what we find out as we study the Old Testament is that the other gods, little g, not real gods, of course being man-made, allowed the people to engage in all types of horrible, sinful activity. So their God said, the real God says, be holy as I am holy. The other little g gods of the other nations said, hey, do this, live however you want, and even sin as much as you want, really, because that glorifies our God. So you would see the nation of Israel drift over and worship these other gods because it spoke to their flesh. They could sin, and they could sin, and in fact, this sin, the real God calls sin, the other little g gods called good behavior. So you see Israel drifting back to these little g gods quite often, even though there is no other God. What about today? Are there other gods worshipped? Of course, and we must remind ourselves that the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. We must constantly realize this. There's several estimations out there. Some say there's around 5,000 gods worship today in the world. But if you include the Hindu religion, that number goes into the millions very quickly. So there are many, 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 many other gods that are worshiped today besides our God. So are we to give ear? Are we to listen to this commandment today as well? Absolutely. And oftentimes, for the very same reason people go after these other gods, they create an image, they create an idol, they create their own God because they don't like God's holy standard that God has commanded them to live by. So they create false gods. Are Christians narrow-minded by only believing in one God? Think about that for a moment. And think about all the hostility you would get, especially if you think of like public media when a Christian comes out, whether they're a professional singer, professional athlete, or whatever, and they make a clear, bold statement that the God of the Bible is the only God, or that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. What happens to them immediately, right? That everyone comes in and says, you're too narrow-minded. We live in a day and age where you have to be more broad, more open. You can't say things like that, that your God is the only God, and all kinds of things happen. Well, are we narrow-minded as Christians? And you should nod your head and say, yes, we absolutely are narrow-minded, but the road that we are to get to heaven on is very narrow. Only one man has made that road. It is Jesus Christ. There is only one who can get us to heaven. It is the God-man, Jesus Christ. There's only one way to heaven. There is only one God. God, who has existed for all of eternity, spoke and created the universe. He spoke and made everything. He is all powerful. He is eternal. He has made everything. Mankind has sinned against him. We deserve his wrath. We deserve his punishment. We deserve eternity in hell because we've sinned against God. But God, from his mercy, from his grace, has provided salvation for us through God the Son, who has put on flesh, Jesus Christ, who's lived a perfect, sinless life, died on the cross, that whoever believes in him shall have everlasting life, be rescued, be saved, right? So we believe in one God. We believe that this one God has sent one way of salvation. Are we narrow-minded? Here's the question that should be asked. Is the Bible narrow? And it is. Therefore, if we believe what the Bible says, we have to be narrow-minded as well, because there is one God. He has provided one way of salvation, and we are not in a position where we can create whatever God we want. You can, but it's not real. It's just a figment of your imagination, all right? You can't create your own way to get back to that God. All that has been laid out here in the Word of God. A few times, many, many times, but a few that we're going to look at just quickly, and I have them on the screen for you today. If you're making notes or want to put this in the margin, feel free to. God, as far as speaking that he is the only God, says to you, Deuteronomy 4, verse 35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Again, very narrow, right? There is no other God. Now, this goes against, of course, every other religion that is on planet Earth. So of all those gods worship, someone might say, you're saying only your God is real. Yes, that is exactly what I am saying, because it's exactly what the Word of God says. There are other cults that claim to be very similar to Christianity. If you take the religion of Mormonism, very nice people, you might say, and they do lots of good deeds. But if you look at their belief on this view, they believe that there is an infinite, unlimited number of gods. They believe that there, if you reach the highest level, become a temple Mormon, then the male will become a god of his own planet. So is that Christianity? Is that what God is talking about here in Deuteronomy chapter 6? Absolutely not. He never says that you will become God. He says, I am God, and there is no other God besides me. There is only one God. We are monotheist. We believe in one singular God, and here he is. Isaiah 44. Verse 6 and 8, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Is there a God besides me? God asks a rhetorical question here. There is no rock, I know not any. Isaiah 46, verse 9. These are great passages, by the way, to use if someone knocks on your door and begins to engage you in such a conversation. So it has happened to me before. It might happen to you. Might want to have these kind of on standby in your Bible. Isaiah 46, 9. I am God, and there is no other. You can circle that word, no. I am God, and there is none like me. So we believe in one singular God. Why? Because there is only one God. He has revealed himself to us, not only in nature that screams that there is a God, but he has revealed himself in detail in his word. He is God, and there is only one. Let's continue. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 and 6. You shall love the Lord. This is the second part of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. In these words, that I command you shall be on your heart. Now, these are the words that Jesus quotes as the most important commandment from God. Jesus does add the word mind. If you want to thumb back over to chapter Mark, you can see that there. So Jesus adds the word mind to this. Scholars say that's not so much of an addition as more of an emphasis. So that Jesus has added this word as an emphasis on the mind. So being a Christian does not mean that you have checked your mind at the door. All right, it is not a dumb religion. Instead, you are to be fully intellectually engaged in the worship of God. Even when you come in here to worship God, even the songs that we sing, we don't just put up something that will stir your emotions and get you on an emotional high. Our purpose in gathering today, my purpose in being here, your purpose in being here, is hopefully not that you just leave here and go, oh, I feel good about myself. That is not our purpose. If you want to just feel good, go to a spa, right? But our purpose in being here is to worship God. And even the lyrics which Brian picks and the songs he labors over and the band practices, he's looked at the lyrics. Why? Because we want to make sure they intellectually line up with the Word of God. Because we worship this God. We know about this God, and we want to worship Him in spirit and in truth. What is the best way to worship God is to get to know God. And that's why also in here, I'm not going to share tons of stories about my family and about my life and give you illustrations from Chicken Soup for the Soul, all right? Instead, we're going to study God's Word because this is the way we know who God is. This is the way we worship Him. It is a lot of words that are our religion is based on. And the more we get to know this, the more we get to know God, the more we get to love God, the more we will obey God as well. So we study God's Word. Jesus does emphasize the mind when he quotes this passage in the book of Mark. And it's extremely important to think on that for a moment. Many Christians, sadly, rely on a faith that is based mainly on emotionalism. They come to church possibly for kind of an emotional high. They don't want to study God's Word. They don't really want to get to know it. They don't want to study doctrine. They don't want to study theology. They just want to know God that is in their mind. And we have to be very careful about that. And that can be very dangerous because the human tendency is to create a false God, not the real God. It is to create a God after your own fastening. We are forever idol factories, Martin Luther said, that we create our own God. And so the only way we can be checked for the true God is to study God's Word, how He has revealed Himself. Christianity, based on feeling, is very dangerous because feelings and emotions are so fickle. Not only is it dangerous, but loving God with only our emotions is actually wrong, right? It's more than that. It is good to love God with your emotions. Don't get me wrong. It is very good indeed. But to merely worship God emotionally and to seek an emotional high in order to worship God is actually wrong. Because what about the mind? What about everything else God said? No, God says you must love Him with all of your being. And you must know Him with your mind as well. Our love must be directed to the right object. You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, with everything that is in you. We love God. But listen to this. It is important to make sure that your love is going in the right direction, that you have the right object of your love. And the more you know about God, the more your love is going to be truly directed to Him. And this is what we find in Deuteronomy, the last, as we engage further in the Scriptures coming from this. If you look at verse 7, Deuteronomy chapter 6, 8 and 9, it says this, "You shall teach them diligently to your children." What are they to teach? These commands. There's only one God, and you shall love that God with all of your being. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, all encompassing, right? Look back over this, underline verse 7, everywhere you're supposed to be talking and teaching of these things, and it's all of your day. It's all throughout your life. It's supposed to be all of your being that is worshiping and loving God. Verse 8, You shall bind them as a sign to your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Some of the Jews who received this command literally did this. Even in Jesus' day, we find this to be the case, that they would actually write the Shema and put it on their hand. They would put these commands above the doorposts of their house, which is fine. Some took it literally, but some took it more figuratively, meaning it is to be a guide in your home. It is to be a guardian to your home. It is to be in front of your eyes always as you do life, on your hand. It's to be everywhere, fully encompassing, so you're constantly reminded to love God with all of your being, not just coming to church one day a week and saying, love God, right? It's supposed to be all of our being. We are forgetful people in general. We are very forgetful people. We must continually remind ourselves of the most important commandment that God has given us here in the Old Testament, and not just one day a week or just to come to church, but to do this every day. How do we do this every day? It takes a person who is very intentional to love God and to remind yourself of the greatest commandment every day. We are inundated. My wife and I were talking about this last night. Just the world in general is right there in front of our eyes. And we get carried away. We get busy, whatever it is, doing good things. You might be doing laundry, doing dishes, playing with the kids and doing good things and working all day and truly good things that need to be done in life. But oftentimes we'll do all the good things and we fail to do the greatest thing that day. Have you ever been there? I know I've been there. We've done a lot. We've succeeded our day. We're laying down in bed and forgot to do the greatest thing we were called to do that day, and that is love God with all of our being. So this is something that each person has to individually remind themselves of. Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with everything that is in you, all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, everything that is in you. This has to be intentionally done. Even coming here today, it was not by accident, right? You didn't just roll out of bed and you were here. You actually had to get in a car. Some of you took showers. A couple of you did your hair. Some of you did not, all right? But you're here, right? It takes effort to get here to church to worship God. It is an intentional effort that you have put forth to be here today. And that's good. I compliment you on that. But that has to be every day, intentionally worshiping God. Look at verse 17 while we're in Deuteronomy. We could spend a whole lot of time here. I am not at this point, since we are trying to make our way through Mark. But just to hit some highlights, how do we show that we love God? It is more than a word. It is more than four letters. It is more than saying it verbally or spelling it on paper. Look at verse 17, just to mention this. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. All right. So it is more than just I love you. All right, it's more than just a euphoric feeling. It is more than just saying, I love God. It is keeping his commands. If you love God, you will desire to keep his commands. So, yes, we should love him with everything that is in us, but it's more than just saying, I love you. It should be all-encompassing, and that we should desire to obey God. When we sin, we are showing that there's something in us that we don't love God fully. Do we continue to sin? We will sin. We are Christians. We are not fully glorified until we get before the presence of God and all of our sin nature is removed. But if you are a believer, there should be a fight going on inside of you at least that screams, don't do this. Don't behave that way. There should be a conviction because you have been recreated. You've been regenerated. You've been born again. There's a newness inside of you that wants to pursue holiness in God and put away your sinful nature, the things that you used to do and only do and love to engage in those sins. There should be an all-out war going on in your soul right now that keeps you wanting to keep you from that to pursue after Christ. And the longer we fight that battle is sanctification, the more we win that battle. And the more we pursue Christ and put away our sinful flesh, the more we obey God in day-to-day life. All right? So we don't want to, as we look at this verse, we don't want to believe that we can reach perfection in and of ourselves while we are here on this earth. I don't want to throw that out there as something that you can achieve, but we are to pursue it. There is only one who is perfect, only one who is born without sin, Only one who never did sin, and that allowed him, of course, to pay for our sins, and that is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But many Christians, sadly, fool themselves. I will say professing Christians, all right? Many professing Christians, they'll say they're Christians. They do fool themselves by saying that they love God, but yet they live in unrepentant sin and have no desire to keep his commandments. This is a test of some sort, you might say. Even in 1 John, he gives this test as well, that if you love God, you will keep his commandments. There should be a desire to keep his commandments. Verse 31, let's go back to Mark. So flip on over back to Mark. This Mark chapter 6, chapter 12, sorry, Deuteronomy 6. We're going back to Mark chapter 12 now. Again, a lot of time could be spent there in Deuteronomy 6. Feel free to use that in your own study this week, going through that entire chapter. But back to Mark chapter 12, verse 31. So he gives that command, the first command. He pulls it from Deuteronomy right there, saying in verse 30, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, all your mind, and all of your strength. Then he gives the second greatest commandment. Let's see what it is. You shall love the Lord, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Mark 12, verse 31. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, while the commands, both of them, are very important, it's very important to understand here, they are not of equal importance. Two commands are given. They are not of equal importance, okay? Follow me on this. If you reverse the two commands and love people more than you love God, even though you're still fulfilling the second most important, you have completely failed at what is most important. Concentrate on that for a moment. Look at it, study it, get it in your head, all right? So if there's two great commandments that are given here, but one is far greater than the other, one involves the one who has created your soul, the one that will judge your soul, the one who has provided for salvation for your soul of pure grace and mercy. We are to love him with all of our being. Secondly, that love that he has provided for us, even though we don't deserve it, should change how we relate to others. That we should be overflowing in love, for we should love others. We should love our neighbors. Who are our neighbors? Well, we remember back from the Good Samaritan passage, you might have studied as a child or maybe in adult years, that it is everyone that you are around. It is not literally the home next to you, to right, left, in front of you, but it is anyone you are around. Those at your workplace, those at your gym, those at your school, those who are at your, wherever you are at, we are to love them as we love ourselves. What is the reason? Oh, sorry, let me go to this. 1 John 4:20, I have it on the screen. He says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, this is very difficult. Even as a believer, it is easy to love God, right? Does God ever mess up? Does God ever do anything wrong? And would it be easy to love the perfect spouse, truly the perfect spouse? Yes, but none of us are perfect, right? Everyone is a sinner. You get married, you have two sinners who are married and locked together for life, but we're both still sinners, right? But imagine loving God, who is perfect. Okay, that's pretty easy to do. We should love him. He's given us grace. He's given us mercy. He's given us eternal life. He has saved our soul from hell. He has paid the price for our sins. But if you truly love God, it should affect you in such a way that you reach out and you love others. Is it difficult to love humans? Yes, because humans are not perfect. Humans mess up. Humans are sinful. A human will stab you in your back. A human will spread gossip against you, right? A human will say things that should not be said. They should have kept in their own head, right? Because we are sinners. Should we love them? We indeed should. So this is kind of the test, you might say, of if you love God, it's more than just saying it. Let's see it. Let's see your deeds. Let's show your fruit. Love others, all right? So this is the commands that Jesus gives. What is the reason that we should love others? 1 John 4:20, because he first loved us. Not because they're deserving. Not because they scratch your back and now you're going to scratch theirs. We should love them because he first loved us. That is the basis for our love of others. And that's it. So that's hard if you think about it, but this is the second greatest command Jesus says there is. Love towards others flows from love towards God. A non-believer loves not others, but truly non-believers love themselves. They do not love God, therefore they do not love others as themselves. They live and act as if they themselves are God, and they want to only have their needs met, right? You might call them me monsters. I used to travel with a group of guys around in many different places, and every now and then we'd get a me monster that would be in the city that we were at. And we called them that because it was just this desire to only talk about themselves. And that's all they would talk about. And it kind of became a nickname as we'd travel around that, oh, that person's kind of a me monster. They only wanted to talk about me, right? But this is the nature of ourselves. An unsaved person wants their needs met. They are, in their mind, the most important thing in the world, in the universe. In their mind, they don't believe that there is a God. They have denied that. They deny that he has loved them. And therefore, they do not love others as they should. What does this say about Christian relationships, even? Should you date a person who is not a believer? No, we shouldn't, because you have someone that is, you personally are loving God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and this is good. A non-believer will look at that and be jealous of that love, and they will not like that at all, and they will want you to only love them. Two Christians come together, as I married Sherry and Tom yesterday, and they are believers. They love God, and they are not jealous because each of them love God. They know that the more they love God, the more they come together as a couple. They grow towards God, and they grow towards each other as well. So this changes everything for us. We should love God. And we should love others as well. And we also, we should realize the difference in non-believers and believers in this issue. Verse 32. And the scribe said to him, what is the scribe going to say? Is he mad? Is he upset? No. He says, you are right. The other scribes constantly attacked. But now this scribe says, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Let me go ahead and read verse 34. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, while the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, the Sanhedrin in general would put Christ to death. They hated him. They hated his holiness. They hated that he claimed to be the Son of God. They wanted him dead. We do see within this one and then one other one, Nicodemus, that there were a couple perhaps at least mentioned here that were not completely wanting to put him to death. We see Nicodemus early in the book of John comes to Jesus at night, and then we don't see anything else about him, right? Until Jesus is dead and no one is coming to get his body. But who steps up to come get his body? A man that we haven't heard anything of, a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus. Nicodemus was one of the Sanhedrin. He comes to get the body of Jesus for proper burial. Beautiful here. You have one with the peer pressure all around him to put Jesus to death, kill him, sacrifice him, who it goes against all of that and comes to claim the body of Jesus. Here you have a scribe who's all the scribes are around who acknowledges, Jesus, you have answered correctly. You are right. And Jesus affirms this scribe. All right, let's move on quickly. I would take more time on this, but the way we're going through Mark, this will reserve two short passages for next week. And I would spend more time on this today, but we've covered this point so much already in the book of Mark. I think you're going to catch it pretty quickly today. Mark chapter 12, let me read verse 35 through 37. Just a few scriptures here, but they are deep, let me warn you. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? So now Jesus turns on those who are questioning him, and he becomes the questioner. They become the questionee. They've been asking him questions. Now he turns and he traps them. Let's see what he says. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Above verse 35, your passage might have a little subtitle there that says something like, who is the Christ? Okay? Because this is what he is asking here. He is saying, how can David refer to this one who is going to come from him? Now, we know this, we've studied this, but it's good to remember the Messiah, same word, different language, but same word, Christ. Messiah Christ, the one that God was sending, the anointed one to bring salvation, was to come from the genetic lineage of King David. The highest point of success in Israel was David's kingdom, and he was the king of all their kings, all right? And God had promised from his lineage, one of his great-great-grandsons would be the Messiah, would be the Christ. So they understand that, they know that. And the scribes, those who he's talking to right now, they absolutely hate it. Couple of points to remember. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. It's on the screen. And 24. Just to remind you of how they hated that Jesus was called the son of David. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" Right? They're expecting the Messiah, the Christ, the son of David. Is this him? Look what the Pharisees say. They say, "No, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." The people acknowledge that this must be the Christ. This must be the Messiah. The spiritual leaders of the religious system in place, those in charge at the temple, say, "No, not at all. It's by the power of Satan that Jesus is doing these things." So they hate it when he is called the Son of God. Matthew chapter 21, verse 15. And when the chief priest, those at the highest level in the temple, and the scribes, that's who he's talking to now, saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And we see this early on in the ministry of Jesus. The moment people begin to refer to him as the Son of David, they want to put Jesus to death. Even though this is who they were supposedly waiting for all these years. This is what the whole Old Testament has been speaking about. The coming Messiah, the coming Christ, the one that would rebuild, the one that would bring salvation. They want to put him to death. Now, so we get to this point. In this passage, Jesus is saying that the Christ is the Son of David, but the Christ is also the Son of God. Now, as I told you, this is a very short passage, but it runs crazy, crazy deep. It's very short, but in this short passage that Jesus asked them this question, how can David, that is speaking in the Holy Spirit, about the coming one who is going to be of his lineage, who is going to be the Messiah, how can David speak of that one who's coming from his lineage as God, as Lord? And he's completely stumping the scribes, because here he is saying, and he's letting them know, the Messiah is not just the son of David. You've missed something big. The Messiah is also the Son of God. In this passage, you see the word Lord used two times. The first time there in verse 36, as he quotes from Psalm 110. In fact, your version might have the word Lord capitalized. Every letter there might all be in caps, okay? If it is all in caps, you know this. If you have a different translation, it may not be. But the word Lord there is translated from what we say Jehovah or Yahweh. It comes from that word. The next word, Lord, comes from Adonai. Another word, both these words are used to refer to God. But here, the Lord said to my Lord. David makes a distinction that we have God talking to God. And the one who is that God, Jehovah, is speaking to is also the one who is the Messiah, who is also the son of David. Is this confusing? Of course it's confusing right at first, right? But it was completely stumping then, because the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they were willing to accept a man Messiah who would come and rebuild Israel. It's what they wanted. They wanted power. They wanted the Romans out of there, kicked out. But Jesus has come for a higher purpose than that. And he's letting them know here, and eventually they will put him to death because of this very point in just a couple of days, that he is not just a man. That the son of David, they know who he's talking about. Everyone's calling Jesus the son of David, Messiah, Christ by now. He's saying that he is also God in the flesh, and that David, speaking by the Holy Spirit, called this out ahead of time. He prophesied this very thing. We see something very similar happening here. If you think of John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We have God the Father represented in that passage, and we have God the Son represented. Both of them referred to as God, right? So something like this is happening here. We do believe in one God. We are monotheist. We've covered that in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But we also believe in the Trinity. And to try to wrap your mind fully around the Trinity is impossible. But we believe in one God. In whom exists God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All are co-equal, co-eternal, yet there is only one God. This is completely mind-boggling, I understand, but this is who God has revealed himself to be. Is there any comparison I can give you to that? Well, it's kind of like, no. There is no earthly comparison or analogy I can give to you so that you can quickly comprehend the Trinity. Some people said, oh, it's kind of like this. No, there is nothing similar at all, because God is completely unique. But here we begin to see this, and he's letting them know that the Messiah, who's born of David, is also God in the flesh. Now, just to summarize quickly today, we've covered a lot of information, but let's go back over this quickly and just to remind ourselves. There is only one God. And your primary purpose in life, is to love him with all of your being. It is not just a word to say, I love God, but we are to do it with all of our being. And we must remind ourselves constantly of our primary purpose in life, or else we get the mission drift. There we recognize that's most important, but we tend to forget, and we begin to put other priorities as more important than loving God. We must be reminded. The Jews were to remind themselves. They were to teach their children. How are our children supposed to know to love God? You are supposed to teach them, right? We are supposed to teach others. So we constantly remind ourselves. It's supposed to be on us, around us, all the time, in our words, in our heart, talking to each other about it. Love God, love God, love God. Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Now love him. Obey his commands. Number two, secondly, you are to love others as yourself. If you love God, you are to love others. And then number three, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of David, and the Son of God. It is extremely important to get the right God. There's only one. And to understand who Jesus is. If you think that he is only a man, then you have made up a Jesus that is not real. Jesus is man, and he is God. He is the Son of David, and he is the Son of God. And that is how he can pay for our sins on the cross and bring salvation to our souls. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for all that you are and all that you have done to bring about our salvation. We thank you for the scripture that we have. And you have made it abundantly clear who Jesus is, so that we understand and we can know that he is not just a man, he is not just a good teacher, a nice guy, but that he is God in the flesh. He has fulfilled the lineage like he was supposed to. He has come from the line of David. His Mary was from the line of David. Even his earthly positional father, Joseph, was from the line of David. But most importantly, he has come before he was born. He has come from all of eternity. He is Jesus. He is the eternal Son of God. And God, we acknowledge that today, that Jesus is indeed the Son of God who has brought salvation to us. Help us to keep these commands at the forefront of our lives. Help us to love you with all of our being, and help us to love others as we should. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you don't mind, we're going to have our Lord's Supper right now. And if you can, just sit right where you're at, and we'll have the band wait just a moment as well. We're going to have our Lord's Supper. And if you're unfamiliar with the Lord's Supper, it's something that we do every couple of months around here. And just let me briefly tell you what it is. In just a moment, you'll receive a little cup. A little grape juice is in there. There will also be a little wafer made of bread. And this is to remind us, and we're getting to this in just a short amount of time, where Jesus, the night before he is put to death, meets with his disciples, and they are to take the Passover dinner. And during the Passover, if we go back to the book of Exodus, we see that in the Passover, the Jews took of this dinner, and it was to remind them of the wrath of God that passed over them. If you remember, the wrath of God was coming through Egypt. Egypt had held Israel as slaves, and the wrath of God was coming through. And it would go into every home where the blood was not on the front door of the lamb that was to be sacrificed. And if the lamb's blood was not there, the wrath of God went in, and the firstborn child died. And so for year after year after year, thousands of years go by, and they continue to celebrate the Passover, God's wrath passing over them. The night of the Passover feast, right before Jesus is going to be put to death the next day, he meets with his disciples to take the Passover meal. Instead, though, he changes it, and we do not take the Passover now, we take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover, because Jesus, the next day, would become the Passover lamb. He would die on the cross. His blood would be shed so that God's wrath would pass over, not come onto us, that our sins would be paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. He is the ultimate Lamb of God, as John the Baptist announced. This is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. So on the night of his betrayal, he announces to his disciples to do this in remembrance of him. And today, this is what we do. If you are a saved believer, if your faith is in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you're welcome to partake in this. You feel free not to, of course, but if you'd like to and want to reflect on who Jesus is and reflect on him taking away your sins on the cross, then now is the time to do this. And it is to be a constant reminder every time we take the Lord's Supper that our Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God, has died on the cross for my sins. And we are to come to this as pure as we possibly can. So before you take of it, as you receive it, just hold it for a moment. I'll give you a few moments to reflect on your own lives, to think of sin that possibly is in your life that maybe you need to repent of right where you're at. And just in your own heart, as you talk to God now, just say, God, purify me. If I've done wrong, if you bring to mind my sins, God, and I come to you seeking forgiveness and knowing that forgiveness is only found on the cross, on the Lamb who took away our sins. So right there where you're at, I'll give you a few moments just to reflect on your own life and your own standing with God. God, we thank you for providing salvation for us on the cross. We do not deserve it. We do not earn it. There is nothing we can do to achieve it in and of ourselves, but you have provided salvation for us. And it was a horrible death, extremely painful death, But more than that, he took on the wrath of sin, the wrath of God for our sin on himself. It was poured out on Jesus. And we at this time reflect on our own lives, and we thank you for the mercy that you have given us as sinners, even though we don't deserve it. We thank you for providing the salvation on the cross that paid for our sins. We thank you for the ultimate Passover lamb who has come to die and rescue us so that the wrath of God would not come upon us. We thank you for salvation that is found only in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us take, eat, and remember that Christ has shed his flesh, he has died, and he has shed his blood for our salvation. Amen. Let's stand and worship him today, please. Thank you.